Take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter number 3. Philippians chapter number 3. I have good news for you this morning. Good news for you this morning. The Bible makes it very clear that a born-again believer can never lose his salvation. If you have trusted in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. You have a home in heaven. No one can take you out of God's hand. Nothing can separate you from His love. It is clearly once saved, always saved. We call this the security of our salvation. This is a fact. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
But I also have some bad news for you this morning. The bad news is that there are occasions when a born-again believer may question his or her salvation. Perhaps because of an early childhood decision, the memory of your salvation is very faint. Perhaps because of personal sin, you are out of fellowship with the Lord and He seems so very far away. Perhaps because of the assaults of Satan plaguing your mind and your heart with questions, you ask, what if I didn't believe enough? What if I wasn't sincere enough? What if I said the wrong thing when I prayed? What if I was never saved in the first place? Have you been there? We call this the assurance of our salvation, and this is a feeling. The security of your salvation is a fact. The assurance of your salvation is a feeling. Let me illustrate. Many times we ask to hear of one's salvation testimony, and when we ask to hear of one's salvation testimony, we are asking to hear of the time and the place when that one trusted Christ, the circumstances or the occasion of their spiritual birth. However, what if by some terrible accident I suffer memory loss due to an injury to my brain, and I can no longer remember the events of my past? I can no longer remember the occasion of my salvation. How then would I answer when asked for my salvation testimony? What would I say? Or what assurance do I currently have today that I am a child of God? I've written at the top of your outline, the New Testament challenges professing believers to examine themselves and make certain that their faith is genuine. Paul told the Corinthians to examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you know? Do you recognize yourselves that Christ is in you today? Peter told his readers to be diligent to make your call and election sure. For there are many who have a form of godliness but deny its power. There are many who profess to know God but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. Even Jesus warned that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not performed many miracles in your name? And then I will declare to them some of the scariest words in all of the scriptures. Depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. How then can we know? The security of our salvation is a fact, but the assurance of our salvation is a feeling. How then can we know? Our scripture reading this morning from 1 John 5 helps to give us that assurance. And again here this morning our text, Philippians 3, verses 1 through 3, where Paul is addressing the Philippian believers. He calls them brethren. You notice that there in Philippians 3, verse 1. And he compares and contrasts the false Christians with the true Christians by presenting evidences. I believe by implication here, Paul is presenting five evidences of a true believer that I think can help give us assurance of our salvation. Look at the text as I read it. Philippians chapter number 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, finally, Philippian believers, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. I've prepared a message titled Evidences of a True Believer. Number one, if you're taking notes, number one in your outline, true believers rejoice in the Lord. True believers rejoice in the Lord, Roman numeral number 1. Our English Bibles here say finally, Philippians 3 verse 1. But Paul is not concluding his letter. In fact, he's only halfway done. Rather, he is introducing a transition, literally, furthermore, or now then. And he repeats a theme that is threaded throughout his letter. The theme is joy and rejoicing. Now, the joy and rejoicing that Paul speaks of here is not happiness, for happiness is dependent upon good happenings. And Paul's happenings were bad happenings here, for Paul was in prison. Paul was in a dark, damp dungeon. There was no cable TV. There were no menu options. There were no computer workstations, no exercise gym. Paul is in jail, yet his joy and rejoicing was not associated with those events in his life. And so that he can call the believers here, the Philippian brethren, to rejoice. Look back to chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Chapter 2, Philippians 2, verse 17, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all for the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. Where can we find this joy and rejoicing that Paul speaks of? Let me first tell you where joy is not found. Joy is not found, first, joy is not found in unbelief. The French philosopher Voltaire was the worst of infidels or unbelievers. And he wrote, "I wish I had never been born." Joy is not found in unbelief. Secondly, joy is not found in pleasure. The English romantic poet Lord Byron lived a life of pleasure, if anyone did. But he wrote, "The worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone." Joy is not found in pleasure. Joy is not found in money. Jay Gould, the American railroad developer who made millions in his day, said when dying, "I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth." Joy is not found in money. Joy is not found in position and fame. Lord Beaconsfield, perhaps you know him as Benjamin Disraeli, once the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, enjoyed more of his share of both position and fame. Yet he wrote, "Youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, old age a regret." Joy is not found in position and fame. Joy is not found in military glory. Alexander the Great conquered the known world in his day, but having done so, he wept in his tent because he said, "There are no more worlds to conquer." Where then can we find this joy, the joy that Paul speaks of, this rejoicing? Look again at the text, verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Rejoice in the Lord. How can Paul command believers to rejoice in the face of hardship? After all, it isn't a light switch that one simply turns on. You rejoice in the Lord because joy is a fruit of the Spirit of God which dwells in the heart of every true believer. And that spiritual fruit of joy can be experienced when one knows and trusts in the person and the power and the purposes and the promises of God. True believers rejoice in the Lord. A bit of trivia for you this morning to help you remember this first principle. If I were to ask you of the shortest verse in the Bible, the shortest verse in the Bible, you would answer John 11:35. Only two words, "Jesus wept." But that is only true in the English translations. The shortest verse in the original Greek text is actually 1 Thessalonians 5:16. It is the command, "Rejoice evermore." Rejoice evermore. And I suppose that all of us could commit 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to memory. Rejoice evermore. Brethren, rejoice in the Lord. An evidence of a true believer is the ability to rejoice no matter the circumstances. Look again at verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." Paul admits that he's repeating himself here. Paul is writing the very same things that he had previously written, that he had previously spoken to them. However, he says it was necessary for their salvation. I'm grateful to have grown up in a Christian home, and today I rise up and call my parents blessed. But I remember a small point of irritation as a child, and that being the incessant, repetitive, perpetual warnings and cautions and reminders that my mother would give me about safety. For instance, "Matt, remember to wear your seatbelt, because if you don't and you get in a car accident, you will die." "Yes, Mom." "Matt, don't forget to brush your teeth, because if you don't, when you get old, your teeth will fall out." "Yes, Mom." "Matt, be sure to wear sunscreen, because if you don't, you'll get a sunburn, and when you get old, you will have skin cancer." "Yes, Mom." "Matt, never talk to strangers, because if you do, they will kidnap you." "Yes, Mom." But although we might get weary of hearing the same cautions again and again and again, they're necessary. For repetition is the mother of education. And so Paul says here, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." And here are the same things: beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. You might fill in Roman numeral number 2, true believers exercise discernment. True believers exercise discernment. Let me explain. In the first century, the Church of Jesus Christ was under fire from false teachers or Judaizers who demanded that one become a Jew before one could become a Christian. But we know, of course, that the Bible teaches that salvation is sola gratia, by grace alone. Read the letter to the Galatians. We know the Bible teaches that salvation is sola fide, by faith alone. Read the letter to the Romans. So when the false teachers taught that circumcision was necessary for salvation, Paul was compelled to warn the brethren, verse 1, beware, verse 2. Three times he says beware. First, beware of dogs, letter A. Beware of dogs. Now the next time you visit a home with a sign that says beware of dog, thank the people for the scripture they have posted so prominently at their home. Beware of dogs. Of course, the dogs that Paul is describing here are not the house pets that we might enjoy, but the wild scavengers that used to plague ancient cities, and they were dirty, they were diseased, they smelled bad, they ate garbage, occasionally attacking humans. So to call someone a dog was a derogatory term. And I think it still is. Try it and see. Beware of dogs. An Orthodox Jew would call a Gentile a dog. However, here Paul is calling the Orthodox Jews dogs because they were not true believers but false teachers. And just as the wild scavenger dogs were filthy and unclean, so also were the false teachers. Just as the wild scavenger dogs were vicious and dangerous and to be avoided, so were the false teachers. And although we might think that Paul's language is a bit harsh here, although we might think that his words are a bit unloving in our culture of tolerance, know that even Jesus Christ called false prophets ravenous wolves. Beware of dogs. Exercise discernment. Secondly, beware of evil workers. Beware of evil workers. Now, these Jewish teachers, these Judaizers, thought they were self-righteous. They thought that they were good workers, but in fact they were evil workers. And it's such an irony here. For those who strive for the external personal righteousness and believe themselves to be good people are in fact evil workers. Look ahead in Philippians chapter 3. This is Paul's very testimony. Verse number 4. "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh," if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, "I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Paul could claim self-righteousness, "but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss." In Galatians 1, Paul declared that he had advanced in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries in his own nation, being exceedingly more zealous for the traditions of his fathers. Yet in spite of this, Paul learned that he was in fact an evil worker. Paul called himself the chiefest of sinners. "For you see, even man's righteousnesses are as filthy rags to God, and those who practice self-righteousness are not true believers. In fact, they are evil workers." Beware of evil workers. Be discerning. Third, letter C, beware of mutilators. Beware of mutilators. My New King James says, the mutilation. The King James says concision. I believe the New American Standard captures it best. Beware of the false circumcision of the flesh. Now these dogs, these evil workers, these false teachers, these Judaizers, as Paul described them, taught that circumcision was necessary for salvation. And so here Paul employs a graphic pun saying that they were mutilating the gospel by insisting on the mutilation of the flesh as a means of salvation. And he's comparing it here to the pagan religious mutilations of Leviticus 21, 1 Kings 18, the castration of Galatians 5. And in short, the Philippian believers needed to exercise discernment and beware of the legalist. In fact, I want you to draw a bracket around letters A, B, and C. I want you to draw a bracket around subpoints letters A, B, and C and label it legalists. These were legalists. Legalism is salvation by works. And if you'll allow me an excursus to explain the notion of legalism, from the very beginning, the gospel went to the Jew first. So that the early chapters of the book of Acts deal only with Jewish believers or Gentiles who were Jewish proselytes and then believers. However, in Acts 10, Peter received a vision of a sheet being lowered from heaven full of animals, both clean and unclean, kosher and unkosher, if you will. Then a voice from heaven, the voice of God, commanded Peter to eat, explaining a new Christian liberty. No longer was Peter bound to the Old Testament Jewish dietary laws. Peter objected, saying, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unclean." God then declared to Peter a new Christian liberty and sent Peter to present the gospel to the unclean Gentile Cornelius, the first Gentile convert to have never been circumcised. Now that created an uproar, certainly among the early church. So in Acts 11, Peter had to defend this new Christian liberty that God had declared. And ultimately the Jewish Jerusalem Council of Acts 15 affirmed that the adherence to the Old Testament Jewish ceremonial law was not necessary. God's grace in Jesus Christ had fulfilled the law. But nevertheless, there were those that still demanded the law as a prerequisite for salvation, circumcision as a prerequisite for salvation. These were the false teachers, the Judaizers, the dogs, the evil workers, the mutilators here in Philippians chapter 3. I can't count the number of times that I have been called a legalist. And I would suppose that our church and our school have also been called legalistic. That is a misunderstanding of legalism, a misunderstanding of Christian liberty. If a school has a handbook for its staff and students, or if a church is conservative in areas of philosophy and practice, or if a believer attempts to take the high road in areas of personal conduct, that is not legalism, unless they are trying to earn their salvation by it, unless it is a prerequisite for their salvation. And so Paul here, in writing to the Philippian brethren, the believers, is saying, be discerning. Beware of the dogs, of the evil workers, of the mutilators. Three times Paul says, be discerning. There are false teachers and deviant doctrines, and I propose that a true believer will be discerning. Be careful and beware. Verse number 3. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Unlike the legalistic Judaizers, Paul declared believers to be of the true circumcision. Like God told Israel, circumcise yourself to the Lord and remove the foreskin of your hearts. A true believer has an inward spiritual cleansing, not an outward sacrificial ritual or mark on the body. And a true believer, first of all, worships God in spirit here in verse 3. That's number 3. True believers worship in the Spirit. True believers rejoice in the Lord. True believers exercise discernment. True believers, number 3, worship in the Spirit, verse 3a. When speaking to the Samaritan woman in John 4, Jesus clearly defined true and acceptable worship. You remember the Samaritan woman was shocked by Christ's omniscience, his exposure of her sinful life, and so she tried to change the subject. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet sent from God. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, that's Mount Gerizim, where Samaritan religion was ordered. And you say that Jerusalem, you the Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus answered, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, will you worship the Father. True worship takes place in the heart, not in a sacred location." Then Jesus gave the clearest definitions of worship really in all the scriptures. "But the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers, true believers, will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." True believers worship in the spirit. A number of years ago, a wealthy family in a Boston suburb held a party to celebrate the birth of their new baby. The parents had opened their palatial home to friends and relatives who had come to celebrate the wonderful event. As the party was moving along and the people were having a wonderful time eating and drinking and celebrating and enjoying one another, someone said, "By the way, where's the baby?" And the heart of the mother jumped as she instantly left the room and rushed into the master bedroom, where she had left the baby asleep in the middle of the massive bed. The baby was dead, smothered by the coats of the guests. I wonder if that's how our Lord Jesus Christ is treated in his own church at times. We're supposed to be celebrating him, but he gets smothered by the coats of the guests. And tragically, the elements of worship are often missing amid all of our activity. We're smothered. We smother him under our programs, in our events, in our fellowship, in our ministries, in our social networks with one another, and we fail to remember our purpose for gathering in the first place. Worship is a notion that is grossly misunderstood in mainstream Christianity today, and often people, saved and unsaved, believers or unbelievers, will leave a service and declare, "That was the greatest worship service I've ever been to. That was a great worship experience. I'm going to come back to this place again." And what they have just told you is that worship is about them. They felt warm. They felt close. They felt inspired or loved, and emotions carried them to experience worship. No, worship is not something we get. Worship is something we give. In Isaiah 29, God said, "There are those who draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me." It is possible to outwardly express worship without inwardly ascribing worth. A true believer will worship in spirit and truth. True believers will worship the Lord in the spirit. Number four, true believers glory in Christ Jesus. True believers glory in Christ Jesus. Roman numeral number four. My copy of the scriptures here says rejoice in Christ Jesus, but this is a different word than the word rejoice in verse 1. This literally means to glory or boast in Christ Jesus. And boasting is a public declaration of what one is most proud of. "I am proud of my accomplishments. I am proud of my family." But true believers give credit for all they are and have to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is akin to worship, ascribing to the Lord the credit that is due him. With Paul, we should declare, "I am what I am by the grace of God, and therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus." We should echo and obey the biblical injunction, "Let him who glories glory in the Lord." True believers will glory in Christ Jesus. In contrast, the false believers boast according to the flesh. 2 Corinthians 11:18. Number five, true believers put no confidence in the flesh. the end of verse 3, have no confidence in the flesh. I believe this is a summary statement. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Paul declared, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing." In our text this morning here, understand the context. Paul is targeting the false teachers, the Judaizers, the legalists who demanded circumcision for salvation. But in contrast, it is the true believer who understands the pervasive influence of the sinful flesh. Theologians call it total depravity. None of us can merit salvation in our flesh. If only we would turn our sinful self-efforts and embrace the truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and what Jesus Christ did on the cross alone, true believers put no confidence in the flesh. Now maybe you're here this morning and you're unsure of your salvation. Oh, you prayed a prayer once. And perhaps you signed a decision card. You were sprinkled or baptized or confirmed. You have been diligent in trying to earn everlasting life. You have heard that the Lord helps those who help themselves. Hear me clearly. True believers are those who recognize that we are helpless, hopeless sinners. There is no one righteous. Only by God's grace through faith might we have forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. If we simply confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, we shall be saved. Dear friend, there are many, many characteristics of a true believer. We've presented just a few this morning. But we present these in our text in contrast to the false believer, the religious one who has confidence in the flesh. A true believer is one who truly believes in the person and the work of Jesus Christ alone for salvation. I speak to two groups of people this morning. First, I speak to those of you that are not sure of your salvation. Perhaps you've been religious. Perhaps you've even attended a church and participated in a Christian culture. But you have never named the name of Jesus Christ alone in salvation. I invite you this morning to become a child of God. Perhaps you're here this morning and you clearly remember the occasion of your spiritual birth. Yet there is little evidence of your salvation today. There's no rejoicing. There's no discernment. There's little worship. You glory in yourself, placing your confidence in your flesh. Dear friend, if you in fact were to have that tragic car accident and due to an injury to your brain be unable to recall the occasion when you prayed the sinner's prayer, what evidence would there be to give you that assurance of your salvation? Father God, I ask that you would draw each of us to yourself. I pray that you would grant faith to the unbeliever just now, that they might be saved. I pray, God, that you would remind us again of our salvation for those, Lord, who perhaps have forgotten that they were cleansed from their sins, 2 Peter 1. Lord, we know that the security of our salvation is a fact, but the assurance is a feeling. We thank you for this in Jesus' name.